All right, to the subject of rewards is where we are headed today. We're going to be a little bit longer together than we have been just because we've got to pick up the pace so we can get done all the things that we need to get done. Actually, not going to be giving to you the entire sermon series because we simply don't have time. I'll be congealing some of it, but trying to get as much as I can put in here. So get a good stretch going because it's going to be 45 minutes maybe or so before I'm done. So just hang on for the ride. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be your children. And as your children, God, the privilege that we have beyond that, which is to be rewarded for the way we live for you here in this life. Lord, we ask you to take the things of your word, the things of your spirit, to apply them to our lives, God, so much that we're covering today. It's even making my head swim, God. I know that it's going to be hard to take in, Lord, but we trust that your Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and we trust him, God, to take these things and apply it to our lives the way we need them to be applied. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1815, Napoleon was beaten by the British Army and by a general by the name of Duke of Wellington, as you'll recall. And this Duke of Wellington has had many biographies. He's one of, for the early 1800s, mid-1800s, one of the most famous British commanders. That, I mean, he was the paramount because he beat the great French general. The Duke of Wellington has had many, many biographies written about him. The most recent biographer, though, claims that he has the most accurate biography of the Duke of Wellington. That is, most accurate with regards to who was truly, who was the man, the Duke of Wellington. The reason why he claims this is because, unlike all the other biographers before him, this man wrote the biography of the Duke of Wellington based upon the financial ledger that he kept his entire life. He had possession of it and wrote, he says, he submits to the world that what it says, what he spent his money on says more about the man, the Duke of Wellington, than any of his speeches or any of his letters, which all the previous biographies were written off of. Would you agree? You should, because that is true. Like I said Sunday, a real test of your heart is, what do you spend your money on? That's where we really see what we're really like. That's where our real heart is. What I say, the image I present to you, the kind of things I may try to pull over your eyes, even maybe unintentionally, don't really tell you who I am. Who I really am is what I spend the things that are most dearest to me on. My time, my treasure, my talent. Those are the things that are the most dear to me. Now, here's a question for you. Would you ever want that to happen to you? Someday, when you die, to someone to write a biography of your life based strictly upon your financial records. Would you want that to happen to you? Now, some of you may be a little horrified, and some of you may say it's okay, but let me say this to you. According to the Scripture, that is about as close as it's going to get as far as the way we can describe things here as to what it will be like on the day of judgment for you, Christian, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were together, we looked at a lot of verses. We looked at specifically at the Bema Seat of Christ and the rewards we will be getting there or not getting there. We looked at the gold standard, as I called it, the way that we can understand if we're actually earning or not earning things and that are going to be, will be rewarded for in the life that is to come. We saw, among other verses, like I said, this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. Again, the judgment seat of Christ, your eternal destination, whether you're going to heaven or hell, is not in question. It's not up for debate. What is up for debate or what is up for question is whether or not you will receive a reward. And what this seems to say is it's possible, probably the most shocking thing about what it says, is that it's possible for me to enter into everlasting life and have absolutely nothing to show for the life that I lived here. It is possible. That's an extreme case, but it is possible for a person to have been a believer in Jesus Christ, destination is heaven, but that when they get to heaven and stand before Jesus Christ, they have actually nothing to show for this life. Now, I would say to you, that would be a shame. That will be a shame. In fact, the Scripture says, if that is you, you will be ashamed. Now, you may be like me and say, well, what does it really matter? I mean, I'm getting to go to heaven. How could I ask for more? I'm getting to heaven. Why should it matter if I get no rewards? Well, here's something that, if you feel the same way I do, something that should be shocking to you, is that the Bible describes very clearly is that it will matter to you. It will very much matter to you. You may in this life think it doesn't matter, but in the next one, I promise you, it will very much matter to you. Let me ask you a question. And this is just to kind of bring you into the whole thinking process here. When you get to heaven, what do you suppose your greatest desire will be? Profound thought, right? You know, I get to heaven, it's kind of hard to think that I will want to do anything. I will have gotten everything, will I not? But there's a question for you, because heaven isn't, make this emphatic, not an existence in which we will be sitting on clouds, plucking harps in an other than physical state. Heaven, eternal heaven, is going to be a physical existence. Why else would you be resurrected? On a physical earth, in the presence of God Himself, in a new Jerusalem, in a city, we will be doing things. You will be occupied during that eternity. You won't just be sitting around. The Garden of Eden was not a place of rest. It was a place of rest, but it was a place of work. He appointed Adam and Eve to work the garden, if you'll remember, to manage it, to take care of it. The difference is not there was work, there was not work before the curse, and after the curse there was work. No, there was work before and there was work after. The difference after the curse was is that the work produced thorns and thistles and was difficult, and the sweat of the brow, and the fact that the person didn't live forever. That was the result of the curse. It did not mean there was not work. Our eternal existence will not just be sitting around. You'll be doing stuff. So, back up again to the question. What do you suppose your greatest desire to be will be when you stand before God? Let me give you another question that may help you answer that question. When you love somebody, is it enough? Do you truly love them? Is it enough for you just to be able to say that you love them? True love, to truly love, it's now you will say it. But true love always seeks an avenue of action, does it not? It always does. In fact, true love is never satisfied until it can act. In fact, that is exactly the way the Bible describes true love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. We're familiar with this chapter, the love chapter. Love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself. It describes love there with action verbs, as opposed to most of our modern translations. The King James Version, in this case, does the best job at translating the Greek in the case of chapter 13. It translates the Greek as it is, which is action words. Notice how it says it here. This is New King James, but nonetheless King James. It says, love suffers long. Notice that's an action. Is kind. Love does not envy, does not act in an envious way. Love does not act in a way that it parades itself. That's the best way to translate these action words. Love is an action. Love is an action. It's not just an emotion. It's not just words that are expressed. Love always seeks an avenue of action. Love was not enough for God, was it? John 3:16. God so loved that He just sent down a message and said, you know what, I love you guys. Is that what He did? God so loved the world that He acted, you see. He acted on our behalf. He gave. Love always seeks an avenue to act. That's the way true love is. Now, with all that in mind, here's something that you might be missing about your experience and the desire you will have when you stand before God someday. You stand before God, and there you're going to realize, first of all that God is. You're also going to realize all that God has done for you and all that He's protected you from and all what truly He has given you by His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. And just the fact of the knowledge of the things of who you were as opposed to actually where you are. You shouldn't be here. But it's only because of the choice and gracious decision of God that you're actually going to be in that place. I would submit to you that you're going to be overwhelmed with love. overwhelmed with love. Love always seeks an avenue, not just to say, God, I love you, always seeks an avenue of action. It always does. The question there will be, will you be able to act? Let me show you. Revelation chapter 14, actually chapter 4, verse 10. And following, it says, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The question is this, will you have a crown to throw? Let me say to you very carefully, you will wish you had. Only you can answer that question, and ultimately, not until you get there, will you have a crown to throw. But believe me, you will wish you had. The love that's going to be generated in you at that point, and we wax in and wax out of love with God, do we not? I do. If you're not like me, I don't know. I can only relate to myself. The knowledge of Jesus Christ and what God has done for me at times is overwhelming. The love that I feel and that I want to express to God, that knowledge never leaves my head. I mean, I'm a pastor. I study it all the time. But there are times in which I don't feel a whole lot of love, and I can't tell you why necessarily. I think it's because I live in a, still have this fleshly nature, and I live in a very fleshly world, and it battles between the who I am in Jesus Christ and who I was outside of Jesus Christ, and it goes back and forth. And sometimes my love has this great need to express itself, and sometimes it seems like it's barely even a flame. But I can tell you, when you get to heaven, the carnal nature that you had will no longer exist. And the nature of who you are in Jesus Christ, recreated in Him for good works, as the Scripture says, will be in full charge. And you, in every way, want to express your love. The question is, again, will you be able to, or how much will you be able to? What we're going to see, and what we have been looking at, is that there is a direct connection between how well you manage your life here on earth and how much you will actually be able to do for God in heaven. Let me say that again. We're going to see that there is a direct connection between how well you manage your life for God here on earth and how much you will actually be able to do for Him in heaven. That may sound strange to you, but the Bible actually speaks, Jesus actually speaks often of this very thing in the New Testament. Time and again, Jesus gave illustrations of what His kingdom was like and what it would be for us when we get to His kingdom. He also describes what His kingdom work is for us here and now. And time and again, as He explains this different, they come up, there are many different illustrations, but they all have a similar theme. He, the King, would be leaving and going away for a time. During that time, He would be entrusting His kingdom's work to His servants. That's us, His followers. He has a kingdom. He goes away. He hands the kingdom to us. And then when He comes back, we're going to be judged based upon how we handled the business of His kingdom. This is a constant, recurring theme in the parables and in the illustrations of Jesus Christ. The Bible word that is used to describe our role in His kingdom is that of a steward. We are a steward. You and I, as Christians, we are stewards of His kingdom. A steward, by definition, is a person who has been entrusted with somebody else's stuff to manage. The Bible describes us that way. You and I, as Christians, have been entrusted with the stuff, if we could say that very reverently, of God to manage. A steward does not own, the stuff he manages is not his stuff. Now take a look at your life. The sum total of all that you have in the bank, all the properties, all the things that you own, all the time that you've been given, all the talent, everything that you have, put it in one lump sum and say over it, this stuff is not mine. Because believe me, it's not. It does not belong to you. And in case you want to differ with me, we will discuss it after the resurrection. How about that? Like I said Sunday, it's a monopoly game, and every last dime is going to be rounded up and put back into the kitty, every last piece of property, everything. And you are going to be judged, you and me, according to how we played the game. Every person in this world is playing the game, saved or not. What we have to do as Christians is make sure we are not playing the game in an unsaved way. Though being saved, I can play it in a lost fashion. A person who plays that way will lose. They will suffer loss in the end because they will have nothing to show for this life. Make sure you're playing the game according to the rules of God. And that's putting it very simply. But that's the concern of all of our time together. You have been commissioned by your Lord to manage a single asset of His. You're a steward. That single asset is what you would otherwise call your life. It's a single asset that belongs to God, that He has handed to you for a certain time period. It was His. He gave it to you. He will be collecting it. And then He will be sitting down with your ledger and saying, okay, what did you do with what I gave you? Your life is the sum total of your talents, your strengths, your personality, your opportunities, your material possessions, etc. That is your life by definition. Your Lord will return and you'll have to give an account for how you have spent His asset. Therefore, every day we as stewards should be asking ourselves the question, how will I manage what my Lord has placed into my care today? Every day we should be asking the question, how will I manage what my Lord has placed into my care today? I am only a steward. It doesn't actually belong to me. I am managing something that belongs to someone else, namely God. How am I going to manage this stuff today? Now, whether you realize it or not, you are answering that question every day. You're answering it by how you actually do manage the stuff that truly does belong to Him. There was a man, a wealthy man, who drove his Rolls Royce to a Manhattan bank. He got out, parked it, got out, went in to the loan officer, went to one of the loan officers and says, I need to take out a $5,000 loan. And he says, I need it immediately. The man said, well, okay. He said, you're going to have to run through. He said, it's kind of unusual for us to get it done this quick, but he says, not that much money, and we need to know who you are. And so he went back to his boss, and the boss said, this guy's got to lay down some kind of collateral if we're going to just hand him $5,000 just right across the table right now. So he came back and said, sir, you're going to have to give us some kind of collateral. He pulls out the keys out of his pocket. He says, the collateral I'm going to give you is my $100,000 Rolls Royce. The man was like, wow. He went back to his boss. The boss said, that's fine. So they took the keys, handed it to one of the employees. The employees went down, got out of the parking lot, and drove it into the underground secured parking where they keep all the repos and all the other stuff, you know, that they have. Put it down there. They said, that's where we're going to keep it. Handed him $5,000. The man said, thanks. He left on a trip for Europe for two weeks. Comes back at 2 weeks, comes walking in through the bank doors, walks up to the same loan officer and says, I'm here to make good for my loan. I'm here to settle accounts. The loan officer said, okay, that'll be $5,000. Of course, that was his loan, plus $15.40 interest on that $5,000 loan for the 2 weeks. The man said, okay. He writes out a check, rips out a check, hands it to him, and the man says, thank you, sir. But he says, can I ask you a question? He says, sure. He said, I did a little research, and I found out a little background research on you. He says, you're a multimillionaire. He said, do you mind if I ask why you would need a $5,000 loan? The man looked at him and smiled, and he said, sir, let me ask you a question. Where else in New York could I safely park my Rolls Royce for $15.40? Very smart, isn't it? Very, very smart. How wisely are you handling the asset of your life? How wisely are you handling the asset of your life? One of Jesus' best known parables of His kingdom and our current role in it is a parable that we call the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A. And I want to ask you to turn there. Luke chapter 19, and verse 11 is where the parable begins. Like I said, this recurrent theme of He, the King, going away to receive a kingdom and coming back to having handed over the stuff that He has to His servants and then coming back, and as He comes back, judging the servants based upon how they handle the stuff that He gave them. It says, now as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was the common thought of the Jews. Messiah comes, kingdom of God happens right immediately. They did not understand the age of the church. They did not understand the age of grace that we're in. They don't understand it. Therefore, or they didn't. Maybe in some ways still don't. Therefore, he said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is the pattern. If Jesus came once, he is coming again. It is just a matter of time, literally. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. Notice they get an equal amount. Now there's different parables that say a similar thing. One is a parable of talents, and he doesn't give everybody the same amount, if you'll recall. None of these parables stand by themselves. They do and they don't. They're all to be taken collectively together because each one of them gives you a different facet of the whole picture. Not any single one of them can describe to you the entire event or what it's actually completely going to be like as far as the kingdom here and the kingdom yet to be and how we'll be judged. And so all these to be taken together. Don't take any single one and set it aside and say, this is the whole thing. And I'm not trying to do that. But this gives us a facet, if you will. He says, a certain man went to his country and he gave each of them a single mina. That mina best interpreted represents our life. I have one life. You have one life. You may have much more talent than I do, much more ability, and so in that respect, you'll be asked much more to account for than I will. But ultimately, if you put it all together, we all only have one life. I'll not be judged according to your capacity. You'll not be judged according to my capacity. But actually, we are on an even ground, and on a certain level, we're at even ground because we all have only one life. Some lives last longer, some lives last shorter, some lives are required more than others, but nonetheless, it all equals one life. Okay. He gives them each a mina. He says, so he called them in and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. What business would that be? Business of his kingdom. As a steward, you have no other business. You have no other business. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a job and you shouldn't provide for your family. Is that not kingdom work? Providing food for my children, is that not kingdom work? It is kingdom work. It is. Being a voice in my community or showing an example as being a Christian businessman or a Christian worker or laborer, is that not a part of kingdom work? Yes, it is. Don't trivialize anything about your life and make it something that's not spiritual. We have this tendency to say, my church stuff is spiritual stuff, and the life that I spend between Sunday and Sunday is not spiritual stuff. Baloney. It's all spiritual. It all matters. It all can result in rewards or not. It says, but his citizens, verse 14, hated him. This would be specifically the Jews. And sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. These are not the same as the servants, okay? So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little. That's as much as your life can amount to on this earth. That may really bother you, and I don't apologize for it. The most you can have, do, compared to what you are going to have and have the opportunity to do in the next life amounts to very little in this one. It's very little. The time you have, the ability you have, the opportunities that you have, all these things, you add them all together, they amount to very little compared to the opportunities and the time, if there's not going to be time, but if we could say that, and the things that are going to be for you in the next life, they are very little. He entrusted his servants with what would be very little. You think, well, how can we consider life to be very little? Because that's exactly the way Jesus considers it. You ever wonder why God just seems... people just die and leave us and go to heaven. And it's almost like, why does God allow these things to happen? Let's just stop for a minute. Let's have a brief discussion about that. You know, we have people pass away and it's just grievous to us. We have horrible, tragic events that take place. Young people taken, older, influential people taken, and we can't see how God would do something like that. Listen, God does not approach this life at all the way you do. We approach this life as being something of really wonderful, incredible stuff. God does not. He does not. God comes at it from an eternal perspective. All are alive to Him. Whether you're alive in this life or you've made that little gap of death and stepped over into the next life, it really is the same to God. And so when He makes decisions, He doesn't make decisions based upon our values. Does that surprise you? He happens to be God. Didn't you know that? So often He will do things that doesn't necessarily agree with your values or the way you would do things. You need to let Him be God. And that's a pastor's advice to those who may grieve. Well, all of us will. And it's easy for me to say, but it's real hard to do. God's perspective on this life is extremely different in many places described, and one of them is here. So He brought this servant in front of Him. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Wow. So one mina, He turned it into 10. He gives him 10 cities. It's a relatively very small amount of money compared to 10 cities. In other words, notice the comparison. What we do for God in this life, He will more than do for us in the next one. Much more. Much, much more. Is it going to be 10 to 1? I don't know. This is just an example that Jesus gives to us here. Verse 20. We're in verse 18. "And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, He said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. And notice what He omits here, or what He doesn't say here, rings the loudest. Notice, as opposed to the first servant, He does not say, "Well done." He does not call him a good servant, and He doesn't call him faithful. Just mark that. He does get in charge of 5 cities, but He doesn't say the same thing as He said to the first one. I think that's significant. Verse 20 now. "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief.'" He did nothing with his life. Produced nothing for the kingdom. "I put away in a handkerchief, for I feared, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And He said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And He said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you," Jesus now speaking outside of the parable, "to everyone who has will be given. To everyone who has will be given, and him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Then He goes and says, "Bring those servants who didn't want me to be king over them and have them slain before my eyes." This is speaking specifically of the Jewish nation. Notice what happens. This is a very good commentary on the text that we saw last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The saved suffering loss. What you do in this life will be judged, and it will, whether it was, and as it's judged, if it's something that counts for the kingdom, then it will endure and you'll be rewarded. But if it doesn't count for the kingdom, then it will not be endure and you'll not be rewarded. Notice, this is a commentary on that. This is what it means to suffer loss. Even what he had is taken away from him. He doesn't even get the mina. It's interesting. This parable refutes several common beliefs. Number one, we think that God is really not bothered if we don't make the most of every opportunity. Not true. Clearly, God expects us to take the resources of our lives and greatly multiply them. This is what this teaches. God has given you a mina. He's given you one life to live. He expects you to take that one life and greatly multiply it for His kingdom. Number two common belief that it refutes. We think that the way we spend our opportunities in this life have no effect on our opportunities in the life that is to come. Not true. The opportunities and how you use them in this life have a very direct effect on the opportunities and what you will be able to do in the next life. This clearly teaches that. Number three common belief that this refutes. We think that if we don't serve God with what He has given us, the worst that could happen to us was to have no reward. The worst thing that can happen to me is that I won't be rewarded. I still get to go to heaven. Well, Suffering loss means losing the opportunity to serve God more fully in the life that is to come. Your greatest desire, to answer the question that we brought up earlier, your greatest desire when you stand before God and you realize all that He's done for you and all that He is, your greatest desire for all eternity will be to serve Him. You are currently determining how much service you will be able to do for Him there. There is a direct connection between what you do for Him here and what you will be able to do for Him there. Again, this parable teaches that very plainly. And it's not unique. There are many parables that Jesus gives that say almost the exact same thing in a different way. They say almost the exact same thing. Again, this is not a typical teaching that you hear in church. We don't hear this. We don't teach works in church. We teach good deeds. We just say, go do them. We don't give you a why, and we don't know, really. I mean, honestly, one of the ladies said to me, you know, this whole teaching about rewards, I'm a baby at this. And I said, ma'am, so am I. I was never taught this. This is stuff that's just like, even though as I was preparing this morning, while I walk around the house, I set my notes down, and I prepare the way I'm going to teach, because that's the way, if you're going to be sitting at a desk underneath a fluorescent light, when you take the test, make sure you're sitting at a desk and under fluorescent light as you study for the test. Make sure that the environment's the same. Don't study with your radio blaring, because when you get to the test, you're not going to have a radio blaring. So because your mind has a way of, if much as you could duplicate the scenario in which you learn as the parts of the place where you're going to be tested. Well, I do the same thing when I learn to speak. And I was walking around thinking, as I was running this stuff through my head, I was thinking, do I actually believe this? I was like, well, I sure am trying to. Honestly, it's not that I don't believe it. It's just that it's so new to my upbringing, to what I was not taught, that it's just almost like, gosh, I'm working myself trying to swallow it. You see, that there is a very good reason for us to ask the question, am I a 10 mina steward? There is a very good reason. Am I a 10 mina steward as compared to this parable? For a young mother, a 10 mina living meant for her starting a Bible study for other young mothers in her neighborhood. That was 10 mina living for her. Another example, for a developer, 10 mina living meant rearranging his workload so that he could spend increasingly more time providing building services at no cost to missions projects in South Africa. That was 10 mina living for him. To a man who owned a lucrative plumbing business, it meant selling his entire business and going back to school to train to be a pastor of a rural church. That was 10 mina living for him. Turning the asset of life that God had given to him into something that would mean something in the life that he's going to. 10 mina living. What will 10 mina living mean for you? Only you and God can really answer that question. What I want us to do is I want us to switch gears. And we're not totally switching gears because we're still on the same theme more or less. I want to spend the remainder of our time to talk about how to take our temporary stuff like money and possessions and make them count for eternity. It's interesting how the pastor talked Sunday about money, and then he's turning around today and talking about money. Now, I have to say, as a pastor, that really makes me nervous. I don't like to talk about money, because ministers and ministries have a reputation. I mean, I heard it yesterday on the boat from a Christian who's not in church, that the reason why he doesn't go to church is because all they do is talk about money. And then so I was just like, you know? And then we have, you know, this giving campaign to our new property and all that stuff. And I sit back and think, but do I apologize about anything that I said Sunday or the giving campaign or anything I'm saying today? No, I do not. The Baptist preacher, if we could say that, who spoke most about money was Jesus Christ. He spoke more about money than any Baptist preacher ever thought about talking. He brought it up about every other story. And I can assure you, those who were sitting there who listened to every word he had to say because they wanted to trap him in it with the Pharisees, believe me, they were all about money. He'd hammer them every single time. He didn't care what they thought. He looked them straight in the eye. So, that's the same way I am. I don't care what you think, honestly. If I'm teaching you the Word of God and you squirm because of money, I say, sorry. It is the canary in the cage. It does say a whole lot about who you are, and it says a whole lot about what's going to happen to you where you're going. I can assure you of that. So anyway, saying all that to say this. There was a young boy who approached a man in his church, an older man, and he asked him a question. He asked if he would like to participate in giving to a mission project that this young boy was promoting. And the older man said, yes, I would like to give, but I need to hear more about it. So the young man told him, he says, this is the mission project. The mission project was buying radios, satellite radios, or not satellite, solar-powered radios for people who lived in the jungle so that they could hear Christian broadcasting. Give them these solar-powered radios, and they wouldn't have to have, you know, when the batteries run out, otherwise you don't have a radio. And so the older man said, that sounds pretty good. He says, I think I'll invest in that mission. He says, I'll cut you a deal. He said this to the young man. He said, if you will give $5, he says, I will give $10. Sounds like a matching deal. He said to the kid, he said, if you'll give $10, I'll give $30. He says, if you give $20, I'll give $80. It's not matching, it's exponential, you see. Every time he gives more, it exponentially rises what this man will give back. The young kid, first of all, he was amazed. He was like, wow, this kind of exponential matching kind of situation. And then his face dropped, and the older man said, what's the matter? The kid said, well, see, the problem is I've already given everything that I have to this project, and it only amounted to $4.50. The older man says, you're in luck. He says, I have another policy. He says, when a young person, a policy that I made with myself and with the Lord, when a young person gives all that they have to the work of the kingdom, he says, I have a policy for myself that whatever I have in my possession at that moment, I will also give to the same project. He says, I just got back from the bank and I have over $500 cash in my pocket. He pulls it out of his pocket and hands the kid over $500. Now, he blew that kid away. Now, that may sound like an unusual giving policy, a matching policy that this man has, but actually this man's giving policy is based upon a very prominent individual in the Scriptures. Do you know who that is? It's the giving policy of God. That's the matching policy. The matching policy of God to whatever we give in this life is an exponential matching policy. Let me put it very plainly. The giving policy of God is this. Whatever we give God on earth, He will more than give back to us in heaven. More, that is, exponentially more. Whatever we give God on earth, He will more than give back to us on heaven. What did Jesus actually teach about money and possessions? Well, He taught some very interesting things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. You're in Luke, take a left, a couple books. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Now this is the end of the parable, or the end of the situation of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler, whose God was money and who had a greedy heart, and Jesus exposed him. What did Jesus actually teach about money and about giving? Notice what He says to this rich young ruler. He says to him, if you want to be perfect, verse 21, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. A very unusual commandment that He gives this man, is it not? And he goes on and he's dealing with the disciples here because they've never seen what's going on, what's taking place here. In the Jewish society, the more wealthy you were, as far as they were concerned, the more approved of God you were. This shines a light on our current health and wealth gospel that's on our televisions today. It was a wrong theology then, and it's a wrong theology now. God never promises to give you blessings here for the things you do for Him here. Now, will He bless you here? Yes, but He might not. It may be that you're the most faithful, constant giver, constant liver for the kingdom, and you die early with no money. It may very well happen that way. Ask Paul. Ask half the disciples whose life ended very early and very poorly, financially speaking. They were neither healthy nor wealthy. A lot of them, you know, they were healthy from the neck up and from the neck down. They just couldn't get the two together, if you know what I mean. That's what happened to Paul. James, the apostle, was killed first. He was ran through with a sword. As far as we can tell, he was in his 20s. He was young. When he was a disciple, when Jesus walked the earth, James and John were, many scholars believe, and I'd be agreeing with them, agreeing with them, they were teenagers. Why? Because they still worked with their dad in the fishing industry. They were probably in their late teens or early 20s when they actually went to follow Jesus Christ. Peter would have been a contemporary, that is, in age, probably in his 30s. And that's the reason why he was not afraid to take Jesus aside and said, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to do this." Well, who was he to say something like that? Well, because he was of the same age, maybe older than Jesus. Anyway, young guys. Verse 22, he says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful," that is the rich young ruler, "for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Why would that be? Because he places too much confidence in what he's got. So it's difficult for him to understand that he has needs when he seems to have at least his needs temporarily taken care of. It's difficult for him to understand and feel the need for something more than just temporary. Verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go through the enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me just say a commentary on that. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's the eye of a needle was a gate in the city wall of Jerusalem. Now, let me just say very plainly, Jesus could not have been referring to that gate. There was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. That gate was not built until 400 years after Jesus made this statement, though. So it's impossible that Jesus would have been referring to that. Now, could Jesus know about the gate? Yes, because he's God. But none of his listeners would have known about it. When he said it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, they were thinking about a needle. Nothing else. Neither should you think about anything else. So, man, is he making a statement here? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, his disciples would have been wild because they are health and wealth kind of gospel people. The people who have more are more blessed by God, and God thinks they're better people than we are because we're poor. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? If the rich, who we know God loves, can't be saved," that's what their theology, "how can we who are poor, who God doesn't love as much, be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all." Ooh, there's falling under a giving policy there, aren't you? "To follow you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," speaking of the 12 apostles. "And everyone who has," notice, not just the disciples or apostles, "but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." 100-fold. You know what that is? That's a 10,000% return on your investment. Now, is that a wise investment? Very, very wise investment. Very, very wise. Let's see what else we can learn from what Jesus had to say about money. It's going to be on your screen, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Now, this should be a very common passage of Scripture for you. Have you ever considered it with regards to rewards or your treasure? Have you really considered it? Look at it. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." First of all, if you're like me, the interpretation you've heard of this verse is that spiritual pursuits are much more important than earthly pursuits. Now, while that's a general application, it's not the specific application of what this says. I mean, you look at it, clearly Jesus is talking about actual treasure. Actual treasure here on earth, he says, don't lay up. Why would we think in the first clause he's talking about actual treasure, but in the rest of it, he's not talking. He's talking about something spiritual. Doesn't it make sense that if he's talking about treasure in the first, he's also talking about real stuff in the last? Actual treasure. Suppose if your accountant came to you and said that if you place your money, your treasure, in bank A, you're going to lose it all. But if you place your money in bank B, you're going to keep it all. Now, why would you assume if he talked about money in bank A, or treasure, that that's real stuff, but in bank B he's talking about spiritual stuff? You would never think that way. The treasure he's talking about with bank A, and you're not keeping, is the same treasure he's talking about with bank B, and you get to keep it. So is Jesus Christ. Treasure? What do you consider treasure here? Money, gold, properties? Why do we consider that to be anything other than what we're going to get there? Jesus doesn't give us any indication that he's speaking about anything other than what is real and highly desirable. Jesus shatters at least three misconceptions that we may have about treasure. Number one misconception, possibly, he commands us here to lay it up. It is in the imperative voice in the Greek. It is not a suggestion he's making. He is giving a directive that his children, his followers, ought to follow. It is a directive. Lay it up, he says. It is a commandment. Lay up for treasure for yourself. Number two thing, that it, misconception that it may shatter if we hold it, is who we're supposed to lay it up for. Who does it say you're supposed to lay it up for? Lay it up for who? Yourselves. I can't lay it up for you. You cannot lay it up for me. You can't lay it up for your kids. They cannot lay it up for you. You lay it up for yourself. Number one, he commands us to lay it up. Number two, we're to do it for ourselves. And be very careful when you do this. Jesus called, first of all, the man in Luke 12 a fool because he didn't lay up treasure for himself. Man was a fool. He built barns. He laid up treasure for himself here. He said to his soul, soul, be happy, you have much to live on. And he says, fool, don't you know your life will be required of you this night? He says, so it will be for every person who is rich in this life and not rich towards God. He's a fool. You would be a fool if you don't lay treasure up for yourself in heaven. Remember, though, also that laying up treasure for yourself, you accomplish it by serving others. God does not honor selfishness. He honors selflessness. Number three misconception that this shatters is where you should lay it up. Where should you lay it up? In heaven. Location does matter. Because whatever you lay up in this life, you are going to lose it. 100%. Now, does this mean you shouldn't save for retirement? You shouldn't pass down any money to your kids? As a health and wealth preacher, I would say, no, you should give it to the church, and specifically to me. So that God can bless you, don't you know? Golly, I don't know how those guys do that stuff and keep a straight face. The fact of the matter is that heaven is the only place where your treasure is safe. That is the fact of the matter. The only place. Now, why should treasure matter to me in heaven? I haven't the foggiest idea, honestly. I really don't. I haven't been there. I'm trying my best to understand what the Scripture says about it, but I haven't the foggiest idea. I know that because I live here, and because all my experience is here, and because I still have a carnal nature, that what I do understand about heaven is shaded to a certain degree. It's impossible for me to have a clear view. So why should treasure matter to me there? I really don't know. Although I do know, it's because Jesus speaks so often and the disciples about it, that the only option is to say it is going to matter. It will really matter. Otherwise, why did he waste his breath so often and so much words of the inspired text to pass down to us if it did not matter? It will matter very much. Okay, we're going to stop.